It's Martin's title for the talk, because as we discussed it, I've forgotten what my original title was. As we discussed it, he said, "No, that's your title. That's a much better title." So credit Martin there. Before I get started, everybody has a free gift this morning. If there wasn't one in your seat, because if you're sitting right at the sides, there's plenty of spares. Okay, so this is a memory band. Don't go away without one. If you have a physical Bible with you, which I know some of you do, you might want to mark a place. You can use this as a bookmark for this morning. And if you do, then you can mark Deuteronomy 15, verse 4. If you don't have a physical Bible with you, but you'd like to borrow one for the service, the Salvation Army have a bookshelf full of them, and I've put a few along the ends of the rows. I was putting them on the seats, and then we thought, well, no, people think that seat's taken, so they are down on the floor. You want a physical Bible, and you just want to mark Deuteronomy 15, 4. Pausing as we do so to think how wonderful it was that Stephen Langton, Archbishop of Canterbury in 1200, not very much, had the bright idea of dividing all the books of the Bible up into chapters and putting numbers on them. Because up until then, you just had to say, well, it's in Deuteronomy somewhere, guys. We'll just read the whole book and try and find it. But thanks to Stephen Langton, everywhere in the world, if you open a Bible in any language at Deuteronomy 15, it's going to be saying the same thing, which is pretty special. And I don't suppose that he really thought that through at the time that he did it. But it's a wonderful thing to be able to have chapter and verse and say, yeah, I can find that. So that's a bit to have at the ready, because we are going to refer to that. And we're also going to have a quick look at Isaiah 58, just so you can have things in context. I realise a lot of people have got their Bibles on their phones. You know, if you have an electronic Bible, I understand you can even bookmark it electronically these days. That's absolutely fine. But to my way of thinking, you can't beat a physical Bible for seeing verses in context. So although I've put all the scripture you'll need this morning up on the screen, I still think it's quite handy to just have it in front of you. Why not? So I'm actually starting off with a slightly longer reading in the New Testament. You needn't turn to it, you can if you want to again, which is Luke 16. I'm going to look at verses 19 to 26, the rich man and Lazarus. It's a very, very well-known story. Lots of paintings, lots of YouTube cartoons, lots of versions out there of this story that Jesus told. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Yeah, I really wish Jesus hadn't put that bit in, but you know, it's in there. It's in there for a reason. You've got a helpless beggar. He's so weak from hunger, can't even fend off the dogs. It's that bad. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." Is that the end of the story? Is that where it stops? I'm seeing people shaking their heads. Great, okay. Yeah, if you've got it open in front of you, know that's not the end of the story. Yeah, I'm not expecting word for word, but you know, roughly, what's the next thing that happens in the story? Five brothers. A rich man asks Abraham to send Lazarus and warn my five brothers. Do you know, that was the only picture I could find of the five brothers. We looked everywhere. They seem to get left out. The reason I stopped the story there and said, you know, how does it go on, is I think preaching often stops there. I said to Martin, I've never heard anybody preach on the five brothers. But then again, you know, they're in this story for a reason. Jesus wasn't just, you know, sort of wittering on. You know, those five brothers, when Jesus says things, you know, we need to pay attention. He wants Lazarus to go and warn them. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Do you know what the next word our rich man says is? Yeah, you can look it up. What's the next word he says? Yeah. No. Oh, that's great, isn't it? Yeah. With that one word, he effectively says, God has been wasting his time for millennia telling people how he wants them to live as his kingdom people. Yeah. Well, they've got the law and the prophets, you know, let them listen to them. No, they're not going to do that. It's not quite as bad as the cartoon makes up, because I don't think it's a deliberate we're not listening. They sort of are listening to God, but they're not connecting. The message is not getting through. And, you know, I think our rich man is right here. When he says, oh, that's not going to do a lot of good. You know, they've already got the law and the prophets. After all, that was his lived experience. He had the law and the prophets all his life. It's not like he grew up in ignorance of God's word. He identifies unquestionably as a child of Abraham. You know, when he sees Abraham, he knows who he is. So if you'd asked him back in his lifetime whether he believed God gave the law through Moses, he would undoubtedly have said yes. That's what he believed. If you asked him if he recognized Jeremiah, Isaiah, Amos, Hosea, etc., etc., as true prophets, I'm sure he would have said, oh, yes, yes, of course, yeah, yeah. And yet, as he recognizes now, he never really listened to what God was saying to him. And he can see those five brothers are going exactly the same way, making exactly the same mistake as he did. And he feels like, you know, something drastic's got to happen. He strikes me, he's not an evil man, our rich man. He's kind to his brothers, and he's thinking of other people. And there is no suggestion in Jesus' story that they got rich through extortion or corruption or daylight robbery. There isn't even a direct connection between their wealth and Lazarus's poverty. He is not destitute and homeless because they took his goods and drove him out of his home. But when the rich man says, oh, send Lazarus to my father's house, I have five brothers, let him warn them, I kind of want to scream. God did send Lazarus. He sent him to you. He was literally on your doorstep, starving to death. You couldn't step outside your house without seeing him, possibly even without tripping over him. And you still didn't get the message. So we've got six brothers all together here, Lazarus and the other five, all of whom had the law and the prophets all their lives. And Abraham said that should have been enough for them to realise what they were supposed to be doing. So we'll have a look very quickly at one little bit of the law, one short section from a prophet, see if we agree, see if we think, yep, that should have been enough. So it's Deuteronomy 15, verse 4. However, there should be no poor among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you. So according to the law of God, there is absolutely nothing wrong with being rich. It doesn't say there should be no rich people among you. In fact, the expectation is, you know, God will richly bless his people. There will be enough for everybody. It's not that it's wrong for our six brothers to be rich according to the law, but what isn't fine? What shouldn't there be? Yeah. What the Bible says about poverty is there shouldn't be any. P- Poverty should not exist. I mean, that is a breathtaking message. Not side by side with wealth. There should be no poor among God's people if they're living God's way. And looking a bit further on in Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 and 8, if there is a poor man among your brothers, right, there shouldn't be, but, you know, we live in the real world and occasionally something will go wrong in somebody's life. If there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns in the land that your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. Right? That is a bit more than letting him have the crumbs from your table, isn't it? Actually, you should be dealing with whatever he needs so that you lift him up out of poverty and he can move on with his life. You know, it's not walk down high street, see somebody hungry, buy him a sausage roll. You know, you haven't solved a problem with that. This is really, really engaging. And surely this couldn't have been clearer, that when they saw Lazarus on the doorstep, that should have been a warning signal to them that something had gone horribly wrong in their society. Not that it was their fault, but it was a signal. Something's gone badly wrong here, because there shouldn't be people that poor. And if there are people that poor, you're supposed to be doing something about it. Send Lazarus to warn my brothers. Yes, but the warning is right there. If you read on a bit in Deuteronomy, verse 9, that if you do harden your heart against the poor man, he may then appeal to the Lord against you and you will be found guilty of sin. We may remember that Jesus said there would always be poor people. The poor ye have always with you is what it says in the Authorised Version, or you'll always have poor people among you. And he was quoting this bit of Deuteronomy, verse 11. There will always be poor people in the land, but it doesn't stop there. No, Jesus did not say, well, there'll always be poor people, so, you know, just deal with it. Get used to it, that's how it's going to be. It's not the end of the sentence. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers and towards the poor and needy in your land. Therefore, I command you. Being open-handed and generous to the poor is not an optional extra. It's not for when you're in a good mood or you're having a nice day. It's actually compulsory. It's the law. So when our rich man looked out of his window and saw Lazarus starving in the street, too weak from hunger, even to fend off the stray dogs, it should have been crystal clear what God wanted him to do. And yet he just never made the connection. It just didn't even occur to him. If he thought about Lazarus at all, he thought Lazarus was someone else's problem. You know how you can do that, can't you, with something you'd rather not think about. You think, well, somebody else will deal with that. We live in a rich country. We live in a country where there is a disturbing amount of poverty. And it's not really a question of rich people living in one place and poor people living in another. I mean, we know there is statistically a north-south divide in the United Kingdom. And on average, people in the north are poorer than people in the south. But actually, wherever you go, you can find very rich people and very poor people living really quite close to each other. Otherwise, who's going to clean the rich people's houses for them? You know, that's the bottom line. Most of your cleaners, you know, haven't even got a car. They've got to work somewhere close to where they live. Rich people and poor people living really quite close to each other and with such a gulf between them. It's as if they lived on different planets. Now, we have a funny English expression, which is, I'm comfortably off. Or people are comfortably off. And I don't know how that translates into other languages. We might ask Monica and Stenka and a few other people and see. Perhaps it even doesn't. It just seems very, very English to me that we never describe ourselves as rich. In fact, we're slightly uncomfortable with the idea of being rich. That's way too American for us. You know, we don't aspire to be rich, but we want to be comfortably off. We all want enough money coming in to be comfortable. That's fine. What is not fine is if we live in comfort and other people live in deprivation and we turn our gaze away and pretend it's not happening, it's someone else's problem. We don't, on the whole, have beggars dying on our doorsteps. Poverty is actually closer to us. All the statistics are on your smartphone, guys. Everything I want to know, or possibly don't want to know, I can access it. I have no excuse for saying, oh, I didn't know. I didn't realise. If the law didn't spell it out clearly enough, God sent the prophets to shout it out in the streets. Moses wrote it down. The prophets actually shout it. So if you want to have a look at Isaiah 58 now, but you know, it's up on the screen, you don't have to turn to it. Shout it aloud, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their rebellion, to the house of Jacob's their sins. I mean, you'd think they could work it out for themselves. But at this stage in their history, they definitely haven't. In fact, they are bewildered. The people Isaiah is taking this message to, much like our rich man who ended up in hell, they're genuinely puzzled as to why God isn't blessing them, because they thought they were doing everything right. They're seeking the Lord. They're saying they really want to know God's will for their lives. They're even fasting, for pity's sake. I mean, come on, God, what more do you want? You know, we're doing our bit. So God sends Isaiah to spell it out for them again. I want you to do something about the poverty and injustice and inequality that are widespread in your society, even though I told you that there should be no poor among you. You want me to listen to you, says God, how about you listen to me? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Isaiah is literally going around shouting this at people. And they are not convinced. No wonder Abraham tells our rich men, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced of someone to rise from the dead. So this bit with the five brothers, you know, it's not an add-on. It's the whole point of the story. Jesus wasn't talking to a lot of dead people. He was talking to people who were alive and kicking and had the law and the prophets. And were living in a society where there was a lot of poverty, side by side with people who were doing very nicely, thank you. He was not talking to a group of people who'd never heard of the law and the prophets. He was talking to people who'd lived with the law and the prophets all their lives, but who were not convinced. It was all just kind of background noise. This is the society we live in, right? A society which vaguely thinks Jesus was a good man. The world would be a better place if more people behaved like the Good Samaritan. And if we all loved our neighbours as ourselves. I think most people sign up to that. But if they were convinced, we would be seeing a very different society from what we see now. And I do think this is an area where even Christians are not entirely convinced. If you look at the next bit of Isaiah 58 and verses 8 to 11, if we do get with the program and start doing some serious work to eliminate poverty from among us, what will happen? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. I've shortened the paragraph. If you've got your Bible, you can look at the whole thing. Because Isaiah 58, 8 to 11 gets better and better. It says, God will answer our prayers. We will feel closer to him. He'll guide us. He'll satisfy our needs. We will be like a well-watered garden and like a spring whose waters never fail. Are we convinced that that is what's going to happen? If we go out and do something about poverty and inequality, do we think that's going to be the result? Do we think if we share our food with the hungry and clothe the naked, then God will bless us abundantly? Or have we somehow picked up the attitude of society around us that, well, if we do share what we have with the poor, we'll run out and there'll be nothing left for us? That's a very widespread idea. That, I need to hang on to what I've got because what if I suddenly needed it? We are talking about the God who made the universe here, aren't we? We are talking about the God who's given us salvation. We are talking about a God who does miracles. Deep down, we do know, don't we, that he doesn't run out of things. See, early Christians were convinced. We know that among those very first converts in the book of Acts, there were people who were extremely wealthy and people who were extremely poor. And when we look at Acts and that early community, we see they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And much grace was among them. Sorry, we've lost a few words there. And much grace was among them. And there were no needy persons among them. Bingo, there's your Deuteronomy 15:4. There should be no poor among you if you're living the kingdom way. The disciples and the new converts lived the kingdom way and there were no poor among them. Finally, it's taken, it's like 13 centuries or so from the book of Deuteronomy. Because they were convinced that God meant business. Here they all are, folks, the kingdom, the power and the glory. They're living God's kingdom way. They're proclaiming the resurrection with great power and much grace is among them. And God is getting glorified. And if we look at the history of the church in general, and specifically the history of the church in our country, because that's the bit we know best, we have to say it has a checkered history of living the kingdom. But we also acknowledge, don't let's be negative, let's look at the highlights. Every time any Christian group, be it monks, Methodists, the Salvation Army, whoever, every time some section of the church takes the law and the prophets seriously and said, okay, no poverty, let's go for it. The result is a shower of God's blessing. And they did amazing things, transforming our penal system, our education, our healthcare, our housing, you name it. They transformed it. And as they lived the kingdom life, they drew people into the kingdom. There was a spiritual blessing. Modern day, very local example. We have an enterprise in Stroud called the Grace Network. Clues in the title, there's much grace among them. We have kids stuff on the long table and furniture bank, and they're all located out at Brimscombe Mill. Don't know if you've been there, a building that was derelict and was practically resurrected by a team of people who had a vision for living the kingdom. And if you go and eat at the long table, it is very Isaiah 58, guys. They are sharing food with the hungry. And nobody knows who paid for a meal and who didn't. And nobody cares. Just all sit down at the table together and eat together. And a whole lot of people who do not have any previous experience of the Christian faith, or who do not have any church connection in their lives, are irresistibly drawn to the long table. They love it. They can't stay away from it. It fascinates them. Remember last year the lease on the building ran out? Headlines in the local paper, they were going to have to be evicted. They had nowhere to go. The owner would not renew the lease. Didn't matter how much money he was offered. and it looked as if they'd had to move out. And they had nowhere to move to. It was a disaster. Oh, great, share your food with the hungry. Clothe the naked, you get evicted, right? Well, we know what happened, don't we? What happened? Yeah, Daniel Craig, amongst others. Yes, we were saved by James Bond. A couple of rich people put their hands in their pockets because they were so impressed with the way that people out at Brimscombe Mill were living the kingdom that they bought the mill, and all those Grace Enterprises get to stay. So we have seen what God does when people take the kingdom seriously. The challenge that should be no poor among you, it's a group challenge. It is to the people of God. I want anybody going away from here thinking, oh gosh, you know, what can I do? I'm just a little me and I don't have a lot of money or a lot of time. Now, don't go away thinking, what can I do? Rather be inspired by what we can do, by what the people of God have done in the past, are doing in the present, will continue to do in the future. This is not a story telling us to feed one beggar. It's about God, taking God at his work across the whole of society. Eliminating poverty is an achievable goal. Like eliminating polio, which we've done, or rickets, or illiteracy. You know, there was a time when most of the population of England could not read and write, but Christians with a vision of taking God's word to people said, well, they're going to have to learn to read it. And it's now incredibly rare to come across somebody who really can't read. Not say it doesn't happen. But, you know, we've taken that on board. There should be no illiterate people. Occasionally there will be one and you've got to give them some help. And that's how it should be with poverty. It should not be normal. I grew up in London, in a very deprived area of London, at New Cross. I once mentioned to a speech therapist that I grew up in New Cross, and she said, oh, I remember New Cross. Bad teeth, pierced ears, and language deprivation. And that was her memory of New Cross, and she had worked in a preschool clinic there, where the children had bad teeth and pierced ears and language deprivation. And I have to tell you, nothing much has changed. But it ought to have done. It ought to have done. Free school meals at my primary school happened during the holidays as well as during term time. And you know, years later when I told people that when I was a student, I thought, where did you grow up? Really, it was that poor? Now we think that's normal, that the primary schools are having to feed children through the holidays. There was one tramp that used to come to our house on his rounds. My mother would give him a jar full of tea leaves to take away with him and, you know, give him a hot drink. He used to periodically come round. And there was one homeless guy that used to sleep on a bench at Blackfriars Station. Now, everywhere you go in London, there's people sleeping on the streets. How has it got worse? Should have been getting better. But again, let's do this a downer. We can eliminate polio. We can eliminate rickets. We can eliminate illiteracy. We can eliminate poverty. It is an achievable goal. God has told us to do it. He wouldn't tell us to do it and not give us the resources to do it. We are the people of God. He has prepared a path for us. We just have to walk in it. So, I've gone very Old Testament here. Today's gift, you take it away with you and use it as a reminder. In the Old Testament, they said you tie it on your doorknob or round your arm. I'm going to suggest maybe on your key ring or a door handle or, you know, on the handle of your bag, if you carry a bag. Belt loop somewhere, huh? As a reminder that this is something, you know, we can do. We can have no needy persons. And I'm really hoping that somebody at some point will spot this little tag on your key ring or something and say, what's that? Or if you've got it around your wrist, what's that? Graham's put it around his phone. And you can tell them. It's a reminder of what we were talking about in church on Sunday. There should be no poor among you. Thank you, everyone.